aren't you? Because he lives. Paul, he addresses a lot of issues in his first letter to the church in Corinth. But when he comes to chapter 15, he's going to begin that chapter and say, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand." Then he goes on to tell them how I delivered unto you first of those things which you received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he goes on to talk about, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Because as a New Testament church, the entire emphasis of what we believe, why we believe what we believe, why it has power, is because Jesus got up on the third day. Because Jesus is going to write to the church in Corinth. He said, if Jesus be not raised, we are in our sins. Our preaching is in vain. The gospel that we preach is a lie. And we are of all men most miserable. Because Jesus didn't get up. But we know that he did. And because he lives, we know that we are freed from our sin. Because he lives, we know that one day we shall rise like him. Because as Jesus received a new body, so shall all of the children of God receive a new body on that day of resurrection. Because he lives. I'm not miserable this morning. I'm happy because Jesus is alive and well. As the old songwriter said, you ask me how I know he lives, because he's alive in my heart this morning. He lives right here, and I'm thankful for that today. Oh, I'm glad to serve a risen Savior. There's no problem that can arise in life that can eclipse the power of the resurrection. And let's always remember that. Got your Bibles this morning? We're going to the Gospel of Matthew. Last Sunday, we started a new series on the Beatitudes entitled The Character of the Kingdom. Going through the Beatitudes is my intention here, and we discussed the first two last Sunday night, the poor in spirit and those that mourn. And we discussed not only the Beatitude part, but the promise that's attached to these Beatitudes. And we're going to do the same, carrying on where we left off last week. I love the Word of God, you know, however it's presented, however it comes forth. I especially just love going to a text and, going to a certain point, stopping, picking up. It allows you to get the nuance and the understanding of how the text flows. I know the Beatitudes are something that many people learn in Sunday school, and some of you probably could quote them without us even going through this. But I think it's helpful for our minds to be reminded of this. We're going to, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 is where we're going to begin this morning. We're just going to read two verses of Scripture, Matthew 5 and 5, and also verse 6 as well. When you're there, say amen. Oh, the King of Kings speaks and he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be field." Can I read it one more time? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This morning, as we continue talking about the character of the kingdom, simply titled, "Blessed are the meek and hungry." Blessed are the meek and hungry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today.
Thank you for the truth of Scripture. That your word is eternal, and I pray that you would help us today as we continue to look at these beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, as one man said, Lord. Oh, produced in us by the Spirit of God. We were reminded last Sunday that these are not natural, they are supernatural, produced in us by God's power. And I pray, Lord, produce within us the character of the kingdom that is pleasing in your sight, Lord. Oh, we long for these things, Lord. Help us to have this meekness produced in us, and also this hunger that is blessed by heaven. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen and amen. First of all, we look at, if you would, this first beatitude we look at this morning, the strength of meekness is how I would title it. The strength of meekness. And as I told you last week, each one of these kind of breaks up into two parts. You can break it up into more, but there is first of all the beatitude itself and then the promise that's attached to it. And the first part of that beatitude is always a paradox. And that's what we're going to look at first of all this morning. Blessed are the meek. The paradox of this. And last week I shared with you how one man described a paradox. If you don't remember, I'll give it to you again. He described a paradox in this way. He said it is a truth standing on its head, calling for you to pay attention. And how true is that here when Jesus speaks and he says, oh, blessed are the meek. That calls our attention. We know that Jesus is, after all, the master of such shining contrasts that demand our attention. Let me give you a few of them. Oh, Jesus teaches and he says that the last shall be what? First. He says that giving is better than what? Receiving. Oh, he says dying is really living. Oh, he says losing is actually finding. He says the least are actually the greatest. He says the poor are truly rich. He said strength is actually discovered in our weakness. And finally, those who serve are prepared to rule. These are just some of the paradoxes, the truths that Christ preached. And when we look at it, it seems like it's upside down. It seems like in our minds, we would think the other way. Oh, that the first are going to be the ones that stand and rule. Oh, that receiving something is better, and so on and so forth. Oh, but Jesus seemingly takes those truths and he turns them on their head. But as one man said, it's not the truth that's been turned upside down. It is mankind that has been turned upside down, and Christ is actually taking it and turning it right side up so we can understand the truth of the kingdom. And it's no different here when Jesus stands before this, or sits before this crowd as they were standing, and he said, blessed are the meek. You know, our society has a certain dislike for what it perceives as weakness. And many would equate this quality of meekness with weakness. Many do. They look at meekness and they think in their minds to be meek is to be weak, if they even understand the word at all. Well, let me just share with you some of the things that meekness is not. Meekness, of course, is not weakness, as Jesus outlines here. Meekness doesn't suggest the demeanor of a coward or a person who is spineless, who calls for peace at all costs. That's not meekness. That is just merely weakness. That's not what Jesus speaks of here. Oh, meekness is not indecision or lack of confidence. Meekness is not simply those who are shy or withdrawn in their personality. And finally, meekness cannot be reduced to mere niceness of attitude. A person can be nice and not be meek. That's the reality of it. Now, we'll tell you, a meek person will show kindness, but it cannot be equated completely in that. But so then, what is this meekness that Jesus speaks of here? Some translations, newer translations, render this word meek or meekness as the word gentle. And in fact, the King James uses that elsewhere, but here they use the word meek. Well, to help us understand the full iteration of this word, what it really means, let me just share with you some of the ways in which it was used. In the Greek language, this word was used to describe some things. One thing it was used to describe was tamed animals. It could be used of a horse that was properly broken. And although this animal was much stronger than its rider, it would respond under the reins of the one riding a broken horse. They could say, we would literally say a meek horse. We wouldn't use that in our language, but that's the Greek word, how it could be used. A meek horse, one that had been tamed by its riders. Anybody ever ridden a horse before? I've ridden one. My wife loves to ride them. I don't care anything about riding them. I find it's more trouble than it's worth. Personally, I think they're beautiful animals. But nonetheless, I recognize something. Every horse that I've ever ridden was bigger than I was, stronger than I was. That animal had a will in and of itself. Oh, but I've never ridden an unbroken horse. I've only ridden ones that have been trained. Oh, when you put the saddle on them, you put the bit in their mouth, and you hold those reins, that horse will follow you. Maybe it's a 1,500-pound animal, strong as it could be, but because it was broken, it could be rendered almost gentle. It's amazing, isn't it? Oh, the Greek language would use this word to describe a soothing medicine. Medicine that had been properly combined and administered. We understand that medicine can be extremely powerful, but when balanced and blended properly, it can have wonderful effects, right? You know, there's certain medications that you may take for your body. Oh, that may help you tremendously. That doesn't mean you go home and take an entire bottle. That is very dangerous to do that. It doesn't mean that that medicine is weak. It just means it's perfectly balanced and combined together. Oh, this word meek would be used to describe a gentle breeze. Imagine a soft breeze blowing on a warm day that helps to cool down and refresh a tired worker. There is no doubt that the wind has power to destroy, but when softly blowing, it brings delight rather than destruction. So it would use of a tamed animal. You could say that is a meek animal, power under control. It used of a soothing medicine, something that is well blended and well balanced. It could be used of the wind, something blowing gently to bring refreshment rather than destruction. Oh, we live in an area close enough to the coast. You've experienced the devastating effects of hurricanes. You've seen it firsthand. We've heard about it recently in our world. Oh, we don't doubt that the wind has power, but it can also bring great delight on a warm day when the wind is gently blowing. This is a picture of meekness, if you were it would. This word translated meekness or gentleness implies strength that is under control. Strength that is under control. So our society has it wrong. They think that meekness is nothing more than weakness. It's some timid person who doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and they're constantly backward about their opinions because they don't want to hurt anybody or offend anybody. That is not meekness. That might simply be weakness. Oh, but what Jesus speaks of here is power, immense power that is brought into control. I like the way William Barclay described the meek man in his commentary. I believe it's the Daily Bible Study commentary. He said, "It is a man under control because he himself is controlled by God." A man or a woman that is under control because he himself is controlled by God. Can we define meekness in that way this morning? Oh, meekness is the attitude of being under control because an individual is controlled by God. A reading of Psalm 37 shows us that Jesus was in fact alluding to this verse, number 11 of Psalm 37. You got your Bibles? Let's go there. Of course, we know that Jesus, many of these words that he speaks are original to him at that moment, but this particular beatitude is almost a direct quote from Psalm chapter 37. You got your Bibles? I just want to look at it together. This is what the psalmist writes. David says, verse number 11, sound familiar? "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Jesus is almost quoting this. But he's describing not Old Testament David. He's describing New Testament believers, the citizens of the kingdom. Oh, they are the ones who are meek. Now, I'm not asking you to go through the entirety of Psalm 37. We're not going to read it all. But this is a psalm about trusting the Lord, because that theme is repeated multiple times leading up to verse number 11, where he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." You got your Bibles there, you can just read it with me. Verse number 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse number 5 of chapter 37 of Psalms. "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Verse number 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Oh, fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. What is David writing over and over again? He said, we must trust in the Lord. And then when he comes to verse number 11 and he talks about the meek inheriting the earth, it's understood who the meek are. The meek are those who trust in God and submit to his control, that he has the power and the ability to bring to pass whatever he pleases. Isn't that a wonderful picture of meekness? Trusting in God because you believe that he can do what is right, no matter the situation. David says, don't you worry about those who prosper by going their own way. Don't you get concerned about the situations of life. Oh, I want you to trust in the Lord, commit your way unto him, and find your rest in him. And this is the ultimate picture of a meek man or a woman, a person who can commit their way to the Lord, a person who can absolutely trust in him and ultimately rest in him. I believe what Jesus wants us to understand about the meekness that he speaks of here in Matthew chapter 5 is that this type of meekness flows from a life of trust in God's control. So, Brother Shane, I want to know the type of meekness more fully of what Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. I want to know the blessing of such meekness in a greater way. Can I tell you the first step to understanding the blessing of such meekness is committing yourself wholly unto the Lord. We're not speaking about weakness. We're not speaking about somebody who is simply willing to go along, to get along. We're speaking about somebody who has power, who has ability, who has a will, who desires certain things, but yet they have taken their desires, they've laid them upon the altar of God and said, I present myself a living sacrifice unto God. Oh, meekness implies submission to God, but it is not an oh well, I can't do anything about it anyway type of mentality. This isn't the submission I speak of. So what I mean when I say we submit or trust in the Lord, well, there ain't nothing I can do about it, so I'm just going to give it to God. This is what I like to call active submission, a choosing to accept God's way without murmuring or disputing. I think we can make this foundational statement about meekness. Blessed are those who are submitted unto God. Meekness bows before the throne of an all-wise God and gladly accepts what he deems to be appropriate and right. That's what meekness does. Goes before the throne of God and bows the knee and says, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. I can't do it any better. My ways aren't better than yours. I trust your way. Do it as you please. You say, I'm not sure, Brother Shane. I think you might be stretching Psalm 37. I don't think I am. But let's take another example, Jesus' example. Because if you got your Bibles, I remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 about his own life. He says in Matthew 11, 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. So Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness. Now, him just simply saying he's meek does not make him meek, right? No more than me saying I'm the president of the United States makes me the president of the United States. It doesn't matter. Oh, there has to be something to back it up. We know that's there in the life of Jesus. Jesus certainly was no coward. When we talk about meekness, it cannot mean cowardliness. Oh, but he was as much as a lion on certain occasions. What about the time in Matthew chapter 12 where he rebuked the Pharisees' hardness of heart and when he healed the withered man's hand on the Sabbath? I don't find a weak, timid Savior who's over there cowering in the corner afraid of what the religious authorities are going to do. He said, oh no, oh no. He said, if you'll pull your ox out of the ditch or your sheep out of the ditch on the Sabbath, but you won't heal a person, you don't know what God desires. You have no understanding that he desires mercy rather than sacrifice. It's not weak and timid. Mark chapter 10, when Jesus was angered, when his disciples tried to prevent little children from coming to him. That's what the Bible says. If you go to Mark chapter 10, he was angered. He was disturbed by it. Oh, if he was just simply a weak man that was cowardly and thought more of what other people thought about him, he wouldn't have said anything. He'd have kept his mouth shut because I don't want to say anything, but not Jesus. He said something to his disciples. What about John chapter 2? He forms a whip and he goes into the first time to the temple. And he throws over the tables and he preaches a scathing message about how they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves and robbers. I don't find any weakness. I don't find any back down in Jesus there. He said, because the zeal of the house of the Lord hath consumed me. It has environed me. It has completely overwhelmed me. What about Matthew 16? Where it's Peter's doing his best to rebuke Jesus and tell him he didn't need to go to the cross. And Jesus looks at him, and what does he call him? He said, "Get thee hence, Satan." I can tell you, somebody who's worried about what his disciples are going to do, worried about a disciple leaving him, oh, would not have looked at one of his closest followers and said, "You're acting like Satan right now. Why don't you go back there and learn and listen what it is to be one of my followers," is what Jesus is saying. Learn how to follow me and respond appropriately. But until you can, get behind me and learn and follow my example. All of these came from the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who described himself as meek and lowly. But you know, I believe one of the greatest displays of meekness can be seen on the day of his crucifixion. Let me just take you in your mind. Two men faced each other on the pavement before the governor's palace. One was Jesus Christ, the man who described himself as meek and lowly. I would say the meekest man who ever lived. The other was Pontius Pilate, a man of extraordinary pride. Jesus appeared as the epitome of weakness, a poor Jew caught in the tide of human history, frail and weak, a man destined to be driven from the earth. Pilate was the personification of Roman power, the governor of that region. The tides of history were on his side. As part of Rome, he was the heir to the earth. The two figures are opposite ends of this tragic paradox. Jesus Christ, the prisoner, was actually the free man. Oh, he was in absolute control. Jesus, the meek, would inherit not only the earth, but the entire universe. But on the other hand, Pilate, the governor, was the prisoner to his own pride. He could not even control his soul, and he would be left without an eternal inheritance. Isn't that the paradox of meekness? Oh, men would have looked at Jesus, and they did, and they scoffed and they mocked him and said, "Look at this poor, lowly carpenter. Look at this man who proclaimed to save others, but now he can't even save himself." But what they could not see was that he was the heir to all things, and the one who called himself governor would be left with absolutely nothing. It is said, according to history, that Pilate would lose his mind to insanity because of his rejection of Christ. Oh, in all of this, Jesus, meek and mild, was in control. Would you say he was weak? No. I look at that, and when he doesn't speak a name, I see power under control. I see a man who had the power and the authority, as he said in the garden, to call down 12 legions of angels. Let me just put it to you this way. You say, what is 12 legions of angels? Thousands upon thousands of angels. Thousands upon thousands. One angel, one night, destroyed 185,000 men. Imagine what thousands could do. It could destroy the world 10 times over in the day of Jesus. He said, "It's in my ability to call 12 legions of angels. I have the power. I have the authority to do that." But this power, this authority is brought under control. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was spoken evilly of, he didn't return railing for railing, but yet he kept his mouth shut. That's the picture of meekness. The one who took upon him the form of a servant so that we might be called the sons of God. Oh, Jesus not only taught this paradox, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He lived it. He lived it. Oh, he died for it. And he rose again to prove it to be true. Blessed are the meek. The promise attached. We look at the paradox. The promise, for they shall inherit the earth. If you got your Bibles, let's go back to Psalm 37. It speaks of a future inheritance. As we mentioned, Christ is alluding in the Psalm 37 when he is teaching here. The psalm repeats the truth about the godly having an enduring inheritance. Psalm 37, verse 9. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse number 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse number 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse number 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. Verse number 29, the righteous shall inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. Finally, verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. In the New Testament, God's people are not a physical nation. They are gathered from all nations and all tribes. And the land or the earth they inherit is not a physical plot of ground. It is heaven itself. The time is coming when, as fellow heirs with Christ, we shall reign with him in an earthly kingdom. We will inherit the earth. We will even judge the world according to 1 Corinthians 6 and 2. The paradox will be literally fulfilled far beyond our wildest dreams. Believer, we have an inheritance even beyond what Israel ever knew. For we shall rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Oh, I like what Spurgeon said. He said, the quiet, spirited, and gentle, the self-sacrificing looks as if they will be pushed out of the world, but they shall never be, for they shall inherit the earth. The wolves devour the sheep, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves, and the sheep continue to multiply and to feed in green pastures. Was he reminding us? God has not forgotten his people. And he will take care of his own. But it's not just a future inheritance. There is a present aspect to this inheritance as well. There's a present inheritance abundantly that enriches our earthly existence. We already inherit the earth in this way. We're not waiting necessarily just to inherit heaven. Because a man or a woman who is truly meek, listen to what I'm about to say, is always content. Lack of contentment is a sign of a lack of meekness. You say, well, how is that true? Because let me ask you something. How can you trust that God has the best plan and that his way is best, but yet you're not content with what he has given you? One man penned this poem that describes this blessing of meekness in this way. He said, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something shines in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. We read the testimony of an 8-year-old girl, name's Joyce. I'm in a new world, old things have passed away. Yes, I look forward to the inheritance of heaven, but can I tell you, we can enjoy life now, as Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter number 4, I believe it is, and tells us, for those that would love life and see long days, this is what you are to do. Oh, we can love the life that God has given us, not because everything goes right, but because it is God who has afforded us the blessing. The meek can do that. And I love what one man wrote. He said, one of Christ's most proficient students penned these words about inheriting the earth now. Listen to what he says. I'll just read the verse to you, Philippians 4 and 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to therewith be content. Who's that? the Apostle Paul writing from a prison house. And he said, I have learned to be content. You say, how do you know Paul was a meek man? Was it because he never made anybody mad? No. Oh, he wrote some harsh things in his letter. Some things that we still recoil from in the 21st century. He wrote it 21 century, 20 centuries ago. And we still say, oh my, that's tough, Paul. Oh, but this was a man who had learned the secret of meekness is this, to be content, to accept what God has given. He said, I've learned how to abound and how to be obeyed. I've learned to live with a lot and I've learned to live with just a little. What is that? That is contentment. And that is one of the absolute fruits of meekness. To be able to inherit the earth that God's given you right now. And think of it as a blessing from God. That's our first beatitude. Because the meek who own the earth now, for when their life is free from the tyranny of just a little bit more. Then we move on to our second one this morning, the fullness of hunger. Is what I would call this second beatitude we look at to now. The fourth one actually, but the second one we look at this morning. The fullness of hunger. Let's look at the paradox. Blessed are the hungry. Seems upside down, doesn't it? Happy are the hungry. Blessed by God are the hungry. You ever heard the saying, we are what we eat? You heard that saying? Nutritionists have dramatized the importance of a diet by telling us that we are what we eat. The thinking is, what? Eat too many donuts and cream puffs are going to become walking pastries? No. It means that what you eat affects your body, right? It affects your existence as a human being. Ain't nobody walking in next Sunday unless you... I'm going to leave that alone. Ain't going to become physical donuts, okay? Cream puffs. The argument is pretty sound when we think about it. Well, in the realm of the mind and the spirit, you are absolutely what you eat. It's even more profound. What you feed on your mind on and your soul on will be what you become. You feed on filth, you're going to become dirty. Amen. You feed on impurity, you're going to become impure. But I love what Scripture says. To the pure, all things are pure. Why is it? Because the world's free from impurity? Because you're pure, made pure in Christ? No. But I'll tell you one thing. A pure person knows how to find purity. An impure person knows how to find impurity. I've said it before about Saul. You take a man who's living in rebellion, and the prophet said rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And you know what? He'll find a witch before he dies. He'll find somebody of the same spirit because you are what you consume. All those spirits will attract. Those things will come together. Here Jesus sets forth the appetite and the menu that brings spiritual blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness or for righteousness. Jesus tells us what we ought to eat and how we must eat it if we're going to have spiritual health. Spiritual health comes from our hunger. What is this healthy hunger that Jesus speaks of? Jesus calls this a hunger for righteousness. This kind of righteousness that Jesus says we are to long for is a subjective righteousness which works itself out of the life of a believer as we are conformed to the will of God. It desires the things that all the things to be lived in line with God's will. The one who hungers and thirsts in this way wants the character of the kingdom. He or she pants for the fruit of the Spirit. He or she wants God's will and all that it may bring. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want my life to be in line with God's will. I want my life to be in line with God's will. And what He approves, I will approve. What He hates, I will hate. Oh, but that is what I want. I long for this. I desire this. Somebody asked me, Brother Shane, why is it We have such a turnover rate in our churches in America. People come in, they profess salvation, and then they leave months later, seemingly their lives unaffected. I'll tell you this point right here. They never developed an appetite. And if a person doesn't develop an appetite, they will starve to death. Well, I can tell you the same is true spiritually. If you don't develop an appetite for what God is pleased with, oh, you will starve spiritually. This isn't just needing an afternoon snack. This is a desperate longing that Jesus speaks of here. I love the way William Barclay paraphrased this beatitude. He said, "Oh, the bliss of a man or a woman who longs for total righteousness, as a starving man longs for food, and as a man perishing of thirst longs for water." That's what Jesus is speaking of here. It's not that 10 o'clock. You know, rumbling in your tummy that wants a little snack because it's halfway between lunchtime and breakfast. And you took your breakfast a little earlier than you normally do, so I got a little hunger pain. You're talking about a man or a woman who is dying of thirst, dying of malnutrition. He said, this is how this desire is to be for you. The intensity of the expression is difficult for us to feel, because if we're thirsty today, all we do is turn on the tap. Oh, we're for refreshing water. If we're hungry, we open up our refrigerators or we go to the grocery store. However, in the ancient Palestinian expression, this was terribly alive, because for them, they were never far from starvation and dehydration. They had seen people starve. They had seen people dehydrated because they didn't have access to it. They would have understood the words that Jesus spoke here. It's not a comfortable picture. Jesus is far from recommending a genteel desire for spiritual nourishment, but rather a starvation for righteousness, a desperate hungering to be conformed to God's will. This beatitude is further intensified by the fact that this hungering is continual. We don't get this in many of our English translations. And I think it's important. Because really, if we were to word this word for word from Greek into English, it would read like this: blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Doesn't describe last Friday night when you hadn't eaten nothing all day and you wanted food and you went out to eat and everything was fine. This describes an ongoing and persistent hunger that lingers on and continues. King David at his best was like this. He walked with God as few men have. He penned some of our favorite psalms about the lofty spiritual experiences that he had. And at the same time, he wrote of his continual thirst and hunger. He writes this in Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. A man after God's own heart. And he said, I feel like my soul is starving for you, Lord. I feel like my soul is parched because I've got to have you. This is the way for a healthy believer. He or she never is to have enough of God and righteousness. He or she is to always be hungry. Can I ask you this morning? It ain't even 12 o'clock yet, so if you're worried about time, give me a few more minutes. Does this kind of desperate longing define your current experience? Or could you say, it defines something I used to have? When did you last feel as though you couldn't get enough of Christ in His Word? You sit down, and if you got to read for 15 minutes, you wish you had 30. And you longed for it. And your heart longed for it. You got down to pray and you prayed for 10 minutes and you wish you had an hour because you wanted to pour your soul. That's what I'm talking about. A longing, a hunger that cannot be imitated. It is something that is real. Whoa, when did you last long for the things of God? Hear the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who continually and desperately hunger and thirst for conformity unto God's will. Does this sound strange and radical to you? It sounds something like a man talking from another world. Or can you say, I know what that desire is? To hunger. It's like hunger pains to the belly, but it's actually hunger pains in the soul. To long for conformity unto God's will. Is there a holy dissatisfaction within your heart that longs for more? This type of hungering and thirsting is a self-preserving desire. You want to know why you get hungry? Because in our nature, God designed us in such a way that these desires would come over us to eat and to drink, because if we don't eat and drink, we die. It's a self-preserving desire. Well, can I say, spiritually speaking, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not a self-preserving desire as much as it is a soul-preserving desire. And when we go through seasons and we lack the hunger and we lack the thirst, we need to fall on our face and ask God, give me a fresh hunger. Give me a thirst that longs and will not be satisfied with anything else. How many people? You know, I really want to walk and know the Lord. I want to have His righteousness in my life, but I just don't have time for it. My life's so busy, I can't fit it in. And I tell you, if you fit anything else in that is not absolutely necessary, that's not a true statement. Because if you are hungering to death, you ain't gonna care if somebody walks up to you and hands you $1 million at that moment unless you can take it and go buy food. You ain't gonna be worried about all the pleasures of life that you can enjoy. If you are hungering to death, you're gonna have one thing on your mind: feed me lest I die. Oh, if you're thirsty and you're parched and you're about to pass from this life unto the next, you ain't gonna worry about somebody offering you salt water. You want somebody to offer you water that will quench your thirst. Can I ask you, when was the last time you went to the bread of life and said, feed me or else I will die? Or you went to the water springing forth unto eternal life and said, fill me or I will go thirsty? Oh, this is a longing that comes from within the soul, and it is instigated by God Himself. This type of hungering and thirsting, as I said, is self-preserving. Can I ask you? And some would say, well, what is this promise that's attached to it? Well, it's a straightforward promise, isn't it? He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, what? For they might be filled. Some shall be filled. No, they shall be filled. It seems strange to our ears, doesn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness continually, for they shall continually be filled. That's how that should read. Blessed are those who continually and desperately thirst for righteousness, for they shall continually be filled by God. This word filled was used of livestock when they were fed until they were completely full. It's also used in Matthew's gospel to describe how the multitude was filled when Christ fed them only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Oh friend, there were 12 basketfuls left over. Matthew 14 and 20. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained. There were 12 baskets left over. But then the question still comes, how can one be hungry and satisfied at the same time? Or how can one be satisfied and still experience hunger? Satisfied but never satisfied. Full but yet empty. Content but yet discontent. That doesn't make any sense. Can I just give you a human example real quick? A while back, and I'll just give you this caveat in this story. I love chocolate chip cookies. And a while back, we had some chocolate chip cookie dough in the refrigerator. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to make some chocolate chip cookies. And I said, I'm going to make enough for you and for the boys, and we can all have some. And I went in there, and I made what I thought would be plenty for all of us to have some. Well, let me just say this. Everybody got some, but somebody got more than the others. And I was that somebody. My wife, she'll eat a chocolate chip cookie. She ain't opposed to it. But I love them. And I went in there, got me a glass of milk, and I ate one. And I decided, you know what? One isn't enough. I'm going to go back and get another one. And before long, my wife's had one, my two boys have had one, and I've had five. He said, Brother Shane, that's bad self-control. I know it is. Admit your faults one to another is what the scriptures say. I love them. You know what it was? Oh, yeah, I could say, somebody might say, well, aren't you full of chocolate chip cookies yet? Well, yeah, maybe my belly's full, but there's still a longing for more. Can I tell you something? It's the same way with the Lord. Oh, yes, He has filled me. He has surprised me with His fullness. Oh, but I have never got to a point and said, I am full as I can be. There's always more. There's always a longing that comes back and says, I thirst for the rock of ages and the water that flows from His side. Flow, thou blessed well. Spring up, O well of living water. Oh, hallelujah. The promise describes a spiritual cycle. The more one conforms to the will of God, the more fulfilled and content one becomes. But then in return, it spawns a greater desire. Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied in God. As we stand all over the building this morning. In other words, the more we get of Him, the more we want of Him. Oh, the fuller He makes us, the more He expands our borders so that we can contain even more of Him. Woo, hallelujah. I hope I'm not preaching to the choir this morning. I want to ask you this question as my wife makes her way to the piano. How is your appetite? Does that longing for more still overwhelm you from time to time? I understand, we're human. And there's times life does get busy. But I hope and pray that you haven't left your spiritual appetite somewhere behind you. But I hope and pray when you come into this church house, you bring it with you. And you say, preacher, I might have had a busy week. Hell might have fought me on every hand. But you know this, I bought an appetite. And God has promised me that the more I hunger, the more I starve for God, the more He's going to rain down bread from heaven and fill my soul. Oh, Max Licato, he said this. He said, we usually get what we hunger and thirst for. The problem is, the treasures of earth don't satisfy. But the promise is, the treasures of heaven do. Blessed are those, if everything they own were taken from them, that they would be at most inconvenienced because their wealth is elsewhere. In nature, everything moves in the direction of its hunger. In the spiritual world, it is no different. We gravitate toward our inward longings, provided, of course, that those longings are strong enough to move us. I ask you, when was the last time your spiritual hunger moved you? When was the last time it caused you to want to get up a few minutes earlier so you could spend just a few more minutes with the Lord? When was the last time it caused you to cancel a plan or an engagement because you say, I want to spend some time with the Lord? I once read of a boy, we're going to pray, who sold snacks on a train. This was years ago. And he walked up and down the aisles and tried to sell peanuts and other forms of snacks, candy. He said, and if you go over there and just offer people these snacks, he said, there's a lot of people going to turn you down. But we found out something. If you take a few of those peanuts and you hand them out and let people just get a taste of it, you come back through later, oh, your profits will increase tenfold because somebody has the taste in their mouth. Can I tell you what the psalmist said? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And just a taste won't do. It's hard if I add that to that verse. Just a taste will never do you. You'll want more. You might look for it somewhere else, but you will want more. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you today for your word. Lord, I have felt your good, sweet spirit here today. Lord, I thank you for this word, these promises. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lord, we can be content right now. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for Lord, you will satisfy them. You will fill them. Lord, let us know the wonderful truth of being content but never satisfied. Let it dwell in our hearts today, and I pray that you would move by the power of your Spirit. Can we find a place to pray this morning? If you say, hey, I know what it is to have my soul filled, but I need some fresh hunger from God. I want to hunger. I want to thirst. I want to starve, as the word would render. Lord, put inside of me a longing that can never be fully satisfied. The more you taste, the more you will desire. The more you love him, the more you will find how much he loves you. Take him at his word. Taste and see this morning, believer. Oh, hallelujah.